you just pause to thank you for your goodness to us, and that you have filled us with joy, and that you have made us partakers of this gospel. I pray that you would make us faithful to it all our days. I pray that you would now help us as we open your word once more to understand and behold just the wondrous things that you have for us. Through Christ's name we pray. Amen. When you walk into a Catholic church, where is Jesus Christ? Still on the cross, weak and helpless. And of course, we're not saying that the Catholics don't believe in the resurrection, but I think this demonstrates the tendency that we have to pull Christ down from his throne. The deity of Christ is very uncomfortable for us as humans. So we have a tendency to humanize his deity, which is, of course, ironic because last time we saw our tendency to deify the humanity of Christ and put a halo around his head. But that doesn't keep us from pulling him down now that he has resurrected and ascended to the right hand of the Father. We have this tendency to want to think of Jesus Christ like our peer, like our buddy, like he's just our friend. And I think in the circles that we run in, probably the best example of this is the songs that we sing. I'm not trying to criticize any particular song or denomination. But you'll notice in the way that we sing and talk about Jesus, it's just like, Jesus, 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 just like he's our peer, like he's our best friend. My best friend in college, we were real close all throughout college. When he graduated, he hopped on a plane, one-way ticket to France, went to seminary, married a French girl, had two children, and I had not seen him in a number of years. And a couple of months ago, he came to visit us. And it was just so good to see him. He hopped out of the car, and I ran to him. I gave him a big hug. I said, man, it is good to see you. How have you been? Picked up his kids. And it was just so good to see him. Well, the Apostle John had a similar sort of experience. You remember a couple weeks ago, our brother Eric preached on 1 John. He did a great job in his introduction in explaining who this person is, the Apostle John. And I remember walking away from that sermon thinking this, without a question, John was Jesus' best friend here on earth. Right? The apostle that Jesus loved, what a remarkable thing to be said about you. Well, Jesus is crucified, raised from the dead, ascended to the Father, and John goes for a number of years without seeing Christ, right? Until Revelation chapter 1. And I'd like to read just a couple of verses to you out of Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 12. And I want us to note the way that John doesn't address Christ. He doesn't run up and say, man, it is so good to see you. Dude, have you been? Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. My brothers, this is the Christ whom we worship. He is fully man, but he is fully God. In all the greatness and splendor of his awesome holiness and majesty. And when we consider Jesus, we ought not to worship him lightly. This really is the purpose of the book of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews exalts Jesus Christ to his proper place. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, he says that Christ is the effulgence, the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of God's very being. And he upholds every atom in this universe with the word of his power. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high, and he reigns. He's superior to the angels in chapter 1 because he created the universe with the word, and the angels, they just run errands in it. Chapter 2, he's much greater because he became man. He helped us and died for us. And in light of all that Jesus Christ is to us, in light of his exaltation, the author of Hebrews now comes to his very first exhortation. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, Therefore, in light of everything that we know about the greatness of Christ, therefore, holy brothers, you who share a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. This morning, I'd like to take a look at two aspects of this exhortation that we must understand so that we might properly consider, properly contemplate Jesus Christ. It's interesting. Steve Lawson, a lot of us love his ministry. He preached an entire message on this one word, consider Jesus. And I think rightly so, because this book of Hebrews, this is the heartbeat. This is the theme. This is the purpose. Consider Jesus. This is not a light thing. It's not like, have you maybe considered going to church sometime? No. This is a holy contemplation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's like in chapter 12, he uses this verb again when he says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and his sight sat down at the right hand of God. Consider him who endured such opposition against sinful men, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. My brothers, we will never exhaust the person and work of Jesus Christ. We will never be done considering his greatness. For all eternity, we will be considering Jesus Christ. Well, as we turn to our text, let me just remind you quickly of the context. The author of Hebrews is writing to Jewish Christians who are considering turning back to Judaism to avoid persecution. And considering Jesus is our author's answer to their contemplation of apostasy. Well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 3, and as you turn there, let me just remind you, we're going to see two aspects of this exhortation. The foundation, that is the greatness of Christ over Moses, and the fear in it, and that is the greatness of turning from so great a Christ. Read with me, Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that will be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. First, the foundation of this exhortation. Christ is great. Christ is the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Christ answers man's greatest need. We need an intermediary. We need a message from God and a way to God. And Christ is the apostle. He is the sent one from God to us. And he is our high priest. That is, he is our way back to God through his intercession. He's the Alpha and the Omega of our confession. He is everything we need. He is, as verse 1 says, this heavenly calling. This one in heaven calling us from heaven back to heaven. And, maybe in our day we don't talk a lot about apostles and about high priests. But we have a desperate need to hear from God. And we have a desperate need to find a way back to God. And Christ answers those needs. Verse 2 says that he was also faithful. We took a look at that in detail in last time's message. He was faithful to the end, faithful to the cross. But the reason our author mentions it again here is to begin a comparison to the person of Moses. And he's quoting already in this first phrase the language of Numbers 12. His point is interesting. His point is to show the greatness of Moses. That's an amazing statement about Moses. It says first of Christ, that Christ was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. Quantitatively, Moses is put on the same level as Christ. Christ was faithful. Moses was also faithful in all God's house. That's amazing. And so, I stopped to ask this question. Well, why does the author of Hebrews have the need to prove to us that Christ is greater than Moses? Isn't that obvious? Isn't it obvious to us that Christ is greater than Moses? Well, let's remember the context. The recipients of this epistle are the Jewish Christians that are considering turning from Christ to Moses, to the Old Covenant. And so what the author of Hebrews does is he systematically compares everything that the Old Testament has to offer us to Jesus Christ in order to show that Christ is better in every way. And so to start that, he elevates Moses and says Moses was a great man. And now let's compare him to Christ. And just so we understand how great this person Moses was in the eyes of these Old Testament, or these Jews that he was writing to, in commenting on this verse that's quoted from, in Numbers 12:7, the rabbis, they have this interesting line. They say that this proves that God trusted Moses more than the angels. It's a pretty amazing statement about Moses. God may not say it that way, but God has some amazing things to say about Moses too. Numbers 12, 6, and 7. God says that all other prophets, I make myself known to them in visions and dreams, but not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. There's the quote. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Our author is not trying to downgrade to degrade Moses. He elevates Moses and he says, look, this man Moses, he's in a category all his own. Okay, now in light of this great man Moses, let's compare him to Jesus. And again, he's building the foundation of the exhortation, the greatness of Christ. And he does this through giving us two illustrations. First, in verse 3, the builder versus the house. It says, Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Jesus is the builder of a house. Moses is the house. And again, let me point out, it's not that Jesus is quantitatively greater than Moses, i.e., the author doesn't prove that Christ was more faithful than Moses, though he was. The point is that he's qualitatively better. He's in a different category. Christ is greater than Moses, not because Moses was not faithful, but because Christ is in a different category. Moses is part of the house. Christ is the creator or the builder of it. It would kind of be like, let's say there's a bunch of children playing with Legos, and they're all arguing like children do about who's the greatest because of their little things that they're making. So one kid's there, and he's making this little chariot, and he's like, I'm the greatest because look at this awesome chariot that I made. No. I'm better because look at this horse that I made. And so they're all arguing, and then they all kind of look over at the quiet boy in the corner, and they're like, "So Jesus, what do you think?" And he's got his little house that he's making there, and he's like, "Well, I don't know about my house, but I would say I'm the greatest because I made the Legos and I made you." It's like, right? The author's point is, Christ is greater than Moses because Christ created Moses. That's not point, end of argument, right? No discussion. But he goes further. verse 4, there's kind of a little parenthesis. And we need to look at this carefully because the author of Hebrews is very logical. There's a little equation here. Let me read the verse. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Well, what's the point? It's a little A equals B, B equals C, and the author of Hebrews wants us to fill in the blanks, A equals C. Here's how it goes. Christ created the house. All houses are built by God. So Christ is God. Jesus is greater than Moses because Jesus is God and he made Moses. Second illustration, verse 5. Moses is a servant in God's house, and Christ is a son over God's house. And let me point out again, to begin, this word servant to describe Moses, this is not doulos. He's not trying to downgrade Moses and call him a slave. This is a respected servant, probably the highest ranking servant in your house. But he's just that. He's a servant, and Christ is the son. And what is it that Moses was faithful as a servant to do? Notice verse 5. He was faithful to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. What is it? We know the Old Testament. What is it that Moses prophesied about? Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses was faithful to prophesy about the things that were to come, and that is the great prophet to come. That is to Christ. Christ is greater because he's the son who owns the servant. And it's interesting. It's kind of like the last illustration. It's hard to even illustrate because the illustration is so clear. It's not like a servant can go up to the son and be like, well, I think I'm greater than you because you command me to do chores and I have to obey. It's obvious. Sons are greater than servants because sons inherit the house. They own the house. And servants just run errands in them. And now, what the author of Hebrews does is that in light of the exaltation of Christ, in light of his deity, in light of his greatness over Moses, he raises the stakes. And there's a fear that is implicit in this exhortation. But we've seen the foundation of it, that is the greatness of Christ. Now the fear. I'd like to look at it in two parts. First one in verse 6. It says, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if. That is a big word. That is a big contingency. We are Christians if we persevere, if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Remember, he's writing to people who are considering turning away, and he's saying, holy brothers, consider Jesus, because you are his house, if, and only if, you hold fast your confidence and your boasting and your hope. And I want to just quickly give you a number of illustrations. This is a huge theme in the book of Hebrews, the contingency of salvation. Let me just point out a couple. Jump down to verse 14. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Let me just point out one more. This is a huge thing. Chapter 4, verse 1 says it. Chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, a terrifying passage about the contingency of salvation. And chapter 12, verse 16 and 17, it says, see that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. The author of Hebrews points this out over and over and over again. You are Christians today if you persevere in your faith and your confidence and your boasting and your hope. The biggest illustration of this is the one he gives us now in verses 7 through 11. And I'd like to just read them for us. It says this, therefore, in light of this contingency, in light of the fact that we're only Christians if we hold fast our confidence, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The Israelites, they saw the great and mighty outstretched hand of God. They saw the plagues, the frogs, and the Nile turned to blood, and the darkness, and the hail, and the firstborn of the Egyptians killed, and they plundered the Egyptians, and they walked across the Red Sea on dry land, and they watched the Egyptian chariots and armies drowned by God, and they got in the wilderness, and they said, I'm hot. I'm thirsty. And they grumbled against Moses, and they said, I would rather be a slave of the Egyptians than a servant of the living God. And God was furious, and he said, I swear you shall never enter my rest. God judged the Israelites horrifically. And why? What did they do? Verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Verse 19. So we see that they were unable to enter. Why? Because of unbelief. I mention this because I don't want us to sit in this room thinking, you know what? I don't know how this really applies to me. I'm not thinking about turning away to some pagan religion like Judaism. The turning away that he's talking about here has nothing to do with, for us today, about turning to paganism necessarily. It's about not believing. It's about not considering the greatness of who God's Christ, of who the Christ is. Consider Jesus. And this exhortation is even more fearful, not only because it's contingent, not only because of the if, but because it is to us. There's so many we's, there's so many pronouns in this passage. Therefore, holy brothers, right? There's no question about this. Right? If you are a Christian this morning, then he is addressing you. You who share this heavenly calling. There's no doubt. He's exhorting Christians. And let me encourage you this morning, brothers. Do not let your Calvinism exclude you from this exhortation. You'll be sitting in your chair thinking, you know what? Once a person's saved, they're always saved. They can't fall out of Christ's hands, so I don't have to hear this message. We're going to get into all the theology of how this works next time, because that's when the author gets into the theology of it. But right now, ours is to submit ourselves to the authority of Scripture and hear this message. Holy brothers, consider Jesus, because we are his house if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Don't be like that woman that Montoya always describes that comes up to him after the message and is like, Pastor, that was a great message, man. I wish my husband were here. He really needed to hear that. No, I really need to hear it. You need to really hear it. This message is to us, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. You are his house if you persevere in your faith. I want to take a moment to ask this question. Why is this so important? If you don't get this, I think we'll miss the entire point of the book of Hebrews. So I want to take a moment, step back, and look at the larger context. Kind of fit the puzzle pieces together. Why does he exalt Jesus Christ above Moses, say he's greater than Moses? And then why does he give this illustration, verse 7 through 11, about how disobedience to Moses was so horrifying? Well, I think it's just very logical. I think it's kind of like the equation we saw earlier. A equals B, B equals C. A must equal C. Christ is greater than Moses. Now, disobedience to Moses was horrible. The A equals C of the book of Hebrews is disobedience to Christ then is worse. And this is so applicable, this is so important to us in our day, because ours is the day when everybody says the Old Testament is harsh. The Old Testament is law, and the New Testament is grace. The New Testament is kind. And love. And the author of Hebrews says, wrong. It's the opposite. If you walk away from Christ, it's worse. so I just want to establish this pattern real quick. Chapter 1, Christ is greater than the angels. Christ is superior. So, chapter 2, there follows a warning. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For, since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Right? There's the comparison. If Christ is greater than the angels, then disobedience to angels was nothing compared to what disobedience to Christ will be. Chapter 5, Christ is greater than the Aaronic high priests. Chapter 6, serious exhortation. Chapter 10, exalt the cross as that once-for-all sacrifice by which God made holy those who are believing in Him. Chapter 10, verse 26. For if we, there's the point, the contingency to us. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Listen to his point. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. My brothers, consider Jesus. He's laid the foundation. Christ is greater than Moses. Christ is the builder. Moses is just a house. Christ is the son. Moses is just a servant. There's a fear in it. Because if it was bad for those who disobeyed the Mosaic covenant, how much worse will it be if we turn away from so great a Christ? The greatness of Christ impels us. It compels us to turn to him and consider him, and it raises the stakes. Let me give you an illustration quickly of that. It would be like, let's say your dad, maybe he's sick, and he hands you $100 in cash, and he's like, hey, can you take this to the bank for me and deposit it? Yeah, sure, Dad, no problem. You stick the $100 in your wallet, and you hop in the car, and you drive over to the bank, you're like, man, I'm hungry. You pull over to Carl's Jr., you grab a bite to eat, go to the bank and just kind of waltz in, walk in line, give it to the teller, say, hey, can I deposit this for my dad? Here's the deposit slip. Would it be different if your dad's injured, so he hasn't been able to work, and he has to sell the car? And so he hands you an envelope with $15,000 in cash. He says, son, I need you to take this to the bank for me and deposit in my name. Sure, Dad. You take the envelope, stick it in your arm, you walk carefully to your car, you sit it on the seat next to you, kind of put your hand there, make sure you know where it is. You drive real carefully, you don't want anything mess up. You get to the parking lot, you kind of survey things around, you make sure nobody's suspicious, you know, hanging around the parking lot. You grab the envelope, you walk straight to the teller, and you hand it to her, and you kind of whisper, I need to deposit this for my father. Here's the blank deposit slip. Why the difference? Because of the surpassing difference in the value of the object in view. If Christ is so much greater than Moses, like he is, well then, you thought turning away from Moses was bad. Christ says it like this. There was a man who owned a vineyard. And he had to go away on some business for a long time, so he hired some workers to care for the land. Well, after some time, after the harvest had come and the field was making a profit, the man sent servants to collect on his earnings, of course. And the servants get there and the workers make fun of him and kick him out of the field. We're going to give you no money. The man's like, what am I going to do? He sends more servants. The servants get there and the workers kick him and beating up, kick him out of the field. I'm not giving you no money. Well, the man sends more servants again. And the workers beat them up and kick them out again. And the man's like, what do? I know. I'll send my beloved son. Surely they'll respect him. And when the son got to the field, the workers said, this is the heir to the fortune. If we kill him, it'll all be ours. And so they murdered him. And Christ ends the parable like this. What do you think that father will do to those workers? He will kill them. If God was infuriated with the Israelites for grumbling against Moses, what do you think the fate will be for men like us who have sat here at seminary and beheld the greatness of Christ and his goodness towards us and looked upon that Christ, and then the moment persecution comes, we start compromising the gospel and walking away? A fate far worse than when God said to the Israelites in his wrath, I swear you shall never enter my rest. My brothers, consider Jesus, contemplate Jesus Christ, and never, ever stop. Let's pray.